So how many of you have family members, extended, close to you? I'm going to have you raise your hand. How many of you have family members with whom you're separated, who you have estranged in a way that you don't talk to them or they don't talk to you? Raise your hand if you have family members like that. Okay, thank you. I mean, it's fairly common. And sometimes it's our fault. We've offended them and we didn't mean to, or maybe they don't like our faith. Sometimes it's their fault. They've offended us and we don't want to be with them. Oh, that's kind of our fault too, isn't it? But we're going to talk about reconciliation today. It's a very important concept. It happens that we get separated from people and we need to reconcile. And often it's both parties that are involved that need to do some compromising and asking for forgiveness. And one of my favorite actors, Buddy Hackett, I don't know if you're familiar with him, he was in the Dick Van Dyke Show for years. He said, "I never hold a grudge against anyone, because while you're at home holding a grudge, they're out dancing." And if you think about that, you know, in my life, the people that have hurt me and I feel hurt by them, either they don't care or they don't remember. And I had a man come up to me, a leader in the church, years ago, came up to me and said, "You know, a year ago at this meeting, I was really hurt by what you said." And I was like, "That was a year ago. Why did you come up to me the moment after that?" And I apologized and I explained and we ironed that out. And a year later, he came up to me and he said, "You know, 2 years ago at that meeting, you said something that really hurt me." I said, "You know, we talked about this last year, right? We resolved this. I think you need to get over it." I mean, so that's how it is. You know, you harbor that thing, you're still hurt, and you try to reconcile, and it doesn't always work. And we're going to have 3 points to our message today. We're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 through 21. We're going to look at the judgment seat of Christ. Jeff did a great job last week covering chapter 5 of first 10 verses, which we're going to continue with verse 10 today. But I just want to look at the judgment seat of Christ for all of us to get kind of a grip on what that is, because I've been kind of struggling with that my whole walk with the Lord. And I'm not saying I got the answers today. And then we'll look at how the love of Christ controls us. In the judgment seat of Christ part of this passage, we're going to see something else that motivates us as well. But it's really the love of Christ that controls us, that drives us. And finally, we'll look at reconciliation. And so I'm going to need some readers today. The first reader I'm going to need on the judgment seat of Christ is going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 through 13. John.
2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 through 13. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive compensation for his deeds done through the body in accordance with what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade people, but we are all well known to God, and I hope that we are also well known in your consciences. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but we are giving you an opportunity to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we have lost our minds, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you."
Thank you. So we look at this first part, verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Scripture, from the very beginning to the very end, talks about two groups of people. We talk about the people who have the faith in Yahweh, into the one true God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Scripture talks about those who don't. Scripture speaks to those who have that faith, and Scripture speaks to those who don't have that faith. Now, I want to be very clear that this verse is speaking to those who have faith in God and have that salvation in Christ. Because you'll get mixed up. People will say, "Well, I hope I'm going to heaven as long as I've done more good than I've done bad." And maybe they're looking at this verse. It has nothing to do with salvation. This is for those who already have that salvation. For those that don't have that salvation, they will not go to the judgment seat of Christ. They will go to a different judgment, the white throne judgment. And that's where you will be measured for your works, and you will be found insufficient, because you will not be able to do the good things that you're supposed to do. because any sin will keep you from God's presence and send you away from Him for eternity into hell. It's very important that the judgment seat is for believers to stand before Christ one-on-one, and where He will share with us how we served Him. And it's also important to know for believers that we are not going to be judged for our sin at the judgment seat of Christ, because our sin's been paid for, and Jesus took that sin. And we'll see later in this passage another wonderful way that Paul describes what Jesus did for our sin. And so it is, we have this judgment seat of Christ, and I scratch my head every time I come across these passages. And I'm just going to take a quick moment to look at the various passages that describe the judgment seat of Christ. The first one is in Paul's second letter. 2 Corinthians is his fourth letter to the church of Corinthians. The first and third are lost. So what we call 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, Paul talks about having a foundation of gold, silver, and precious stones rather than wood, hay, and straw. And at the end, when we meet him, and it says, "For the day will show it." That's the judgment seat. That day when he comes and brings us home, either in death or in rapture. And he says to us, "Let's take a look at your works. Some of your works were wood, hay, and stubble. What would those be?" Well, in the church, they might be ministry that's social. And you don't get deep. It's just all surface. You gather, you have a good time. And there's nothing wrong with that. We need to have some of that. Maybe our breakfast this morning was that. But if that's all we did, then the Lord would say, "I don't see anything here. It's all kind of burned up." Because that's what happens. It burns up. But look, at the end, "If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved." We're saved. We're in Christ, those of us that have accepted Jesus as our Savior. But what are our works for him like? Are they the kind that are bringing fruit? What is fruit? Bringing people to the Lord. Helping people, encouraging them to walk with him by the Spirit. We got to make sure that we have some gold, silver, and precious stones. And who knows, some of that surface ministry might be part of that solid foundation that we're building. Then later, next chapter in 1 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 3 and 5, Paul talks about himself. He says, "It's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before time, but wait until the Lord comes." That's the judgment seat of Christ. "Who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." When he talks to the body of Christ, all believers in Jesus, he says, all that you're doing will be exposed. And a lot of times in the church, we have disagreements about ministry or how we're going to do things. And sometimes we might question the motives of our brother or our sister. And I think Paul's saying here, you don't need to question the motives. You need to love each other. You need to figure out what it is you're supposed to do in this ministry. And then let the Lord take care of it at the judgment seat. When he says, "You know, Dan, you were wrong on that one. You had this selfish motive," or whatever it was. And we don't have to worry about it here. So we don't have to be the judge. It's a good thing. In Romans, Paul, Romans 14, 10 through 12, he talks about judging each other also. He says everyone's going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, every believer. And at the end he says, "So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." Ephesians 6, 5 through 8 talks about slaves serving our masters, which is basically anyone minimum wage or lower who's working for someone nowadays. I don't think we have any slaves in our society legally. But we want to serve our employers not by eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. We are to render service as to the Lord. God is watching how we work. That's very important to him. And we know that whatever good thing we do, we will receive back from the Lord at the judgment seat. He notices our work. That's an amazing statement. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. Paul's finishing up his life. He writes his last letter, and he says that he in the future he's going to get the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, the judgment seat of Christ, and not only to me, but all who have loved his appearing. And finally, 1 John 4:16-17, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, the love of God is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. And that's, to me, a more complex statement about the judgment seat of Christ. You can go back and study that. Buddy's mentioning it. It's not just Paul who mentions this. And so we have this judgment seat of Christ. And what does it do to us? Well, it motivates us. It really should. I hate to use that word, but that's what the judgment seat of Christ is. It's grace still, but it motivates us. Because Paul says in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Well, how, knowing the fear of the Lord, how is that? We know the fear of the Lord because we're going to meet him face to face, and he's going to say, what were you doing? Or, well done, good and faithful servant. I think he will say, well done, good and faithful servant, to all believers, because he's working through all of us. But we have a little bit of that timidity, that respect, that we're going to be meeting him face to face. And so we question, Lord, is this what I should be doing? Well, you know, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, what do? We persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciousness. I love that word, manifest. That's to be made real, to be made tangible. God sees us. He knows us. And we hope that we get in other people's consciences too, that they just can't get us out of their mind. No matter how much they reject our Savior and the words and the ministry we give toward them, we stick in their consciousness so that they're just constantly reminded of our Lord. Paul says then in verse 12, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. We people of God are not always with it. I think he saves from the bottom up. I speak for myself. Looking around, a lot of you look like you were saved from the top. But in any case, we are not always going to be fancy and worldly, and people don't like that. And so they'll dismiss us. But it is us who can give a defense for the Lord. Not commending, but defending what he has given us to do. And people can have, I think for us and every good Bible church, we have a pride about the fact that we love the Lord and we just want to minister to people. And that commends people to us. Who was I? Someone in the city, I was working, I was trying to get trash collection and talking to city officials, and one of the higher up city officials said, we really appreciate what your church is doing with Ruby's Pantry. And so they commend us, even though they might totally disagree with what we believe and what we speak. And finally, verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. And John's translation was a little different, but it's the same thing. It's insanity. It's looking like idiots. And sometimes we do. The people of God do. And that's not a bad thing. So heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. But I love that the way it's translated here, for if we are beside ourselves. It's almost like dual personalities or something. We're really crazy. But if we are crazy, if people can say you are crazy, we'd love for them to say, because of your devotion to this God that you can't see and you only believe because of the Word of God. That would be great. I mean, we'd say, yeah, that's how come we're crazy. But if we're sane, if we have a sound mind, well, that's for you. We want to be able to serve you with intelligence and planning and working together. And we see a lot of that here. We want to be a sound mind for that, but we want to be out of our minds for God. And so it is. We will have the judgment seat where we will find out how we did. And I still wonder what exactly that means. But we'll move on to the love of Christ that controls us. I would love to have another reader read verses 14 through 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Alex, thank you.
Okay, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come.
Thank you. And one of the things we'll see in this passage is a lot of the great quotes that are some of the foundations of our faith come from these 12 verses, three or four at least, things that you would want to memorize if you could take the time to do that. We saw in the earlier verse that, therefore, since we fear the Lord, we're motivated, but here is what Paul is really saying. That is a motivation. For us to not sin, I think there's seven different motivators for not sinning, and I have a little booklet I made up of this. But the least one is fear of consequence, fear of the Lord. But it's still an important one. Sometimes we need that one. But the highest one is love for our Lord. When we love our Lord, that controls us. That's the best. Then we're doing everything out of love for him. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded that one died for all. Now that's a tricky statement. And it's a doctrinally tricky statement because there are many scriptures that say that in order to have Christ's death be effective, you need to believe. And some theologians say, therefore, Christ didn't die for all. He only died for those who believe. Now, I think in some ways Christ died for all because there are many scriptures that said that he did, and I have some written down in the insert for you. But it is only efficacious. You know, it's only effective if you believe. So in some ways he died for everyone. His death was sufficient to pay for all humanity's sins. But only those who accept that get that benefit. And in fact, those who go to the great white throne judgment, those who die unbelieving in Christ, there's really only one sin that they will be condemned for. Because Jesus took all their other sin. The only sin they'll be condemned for is the sin of not believing in Jesus as their Savior. And it's very important that they realize that. It's not their good works and their bad works, it's their faith in Jesus. That's their work. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, the work of the Father is to believe in the one whom he sent. So very important. And so it is that the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. We die in Christ. Paul continues, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And so as we talk about Resurrection Sunday, there's kind of a little pun here that Paul says. If you just stop at a certain point, it's kind of startling. And he, Jesus, who died for all, he, Jesus, died for all so that they who might live might no longer live. What? For themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's our calling, and that's what he's empowered us to do, is to live for others and for Christ, because he died for us, and he gives us that power. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we now know him no longer in this way. And when I think about recognizing in the flesh, that is not seeing the spiritual side. And I mentioned a few weeks ago that every human being is immortal. Every human being will never be destroyed. They will live or die forever. And when we look at each other and we try to see that every believer in Christ will be a being of such immense glory that we will just be knocked to our knees unless we were also in that state. If we saw each other now as we're going to be in eternity, we would be blown away. For those who aren't in Christ, if we saw them, how they would look in eternity, we would never sleep again because of the horror and nightmarish vision that would be. And that's what we're looking at when we say we don't recognize anyone according to the flesh. We see everyone as an eternal being, making a choice of one path or the other here on this earth. And so it is with Christ as well. There was a time we knew Christ as perhaps a historical figure. Some people don't even believe that anymore. Maybe he was a good teacher. We see him in the flesh. We see him through the history of what's been reported. But then when the Spirit regenerates us and we come to faith, we see him as our Savior, as our Redeemer, as our Reconciler, as our Friend, and no longer our Judge. And we see him spiritually and what he's doing. So we don't recognize him according to the flesh any longer. That's a great, glorious thing. And then he has this great statement. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And when I read this verse, and have read it my whole life, I say, really? I mean, I played like 7 games of Ultimate yesterday. I don't feel like a new creature. I'm kind of hobbling today, and I got to till a garden too. So I'm not thinking new creature. I don't get that. And on the inside, when I came to faith, some people have a feeling and a rush and all that stuff. I just had an intellectual thought that, wow, you know, I'm saved from my sin. This is great. And I've slowly grown since that moment on. I don't see any new creatureness going on in there. But by faith, I accept that there is a new creature in me, a new creature that has been generated by the Holy Spirit. Galatians 6:15, Paul says, for there's neither circumcision is anything nor uncircumcision, in other words, the law, but a new creation. We don't need the law. We're a new creation in there. He says also in Titus 3:5, Jesus saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us this new creature inside of us. Creation, I should say. Then John chapter 3, Jesus talking to Nicodemus in the secret nighttime meeting. Jesus answered and says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's where we get the term born again from in our society and in all cultures. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you shall hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. This new creation inside of us is generated and given to us by the Holy Spirit. And it's there. We have to believe that by faith. Finally, in Revelation, we will be transformed completely, Revelation 21:4 and 5, that new creation will be the only thing that we have, and the flesh will be done away with, which will be great. I talk also, I don't have time, but I put in your insert there, the old life of slavery to self has gone. We have new behaviors, new attitudes, a new devotion to Christ because of that new creature. And again, these things have to be nurtured. When you come to faith, they're not there automatically. They're there by position, but they're not there by condition. And so we have to nurture them through our life, through the Word of God and studying what that means. And thank the Lord, it works. And I know that it's the perfect plan. For years I said, why do we still have our will inside of us next to this new creation? Why do we have to fight that? But in time, by faith, I believe that it's the perfect plan to have that in there still so that we can relate to other people. In any case, because we struggle too. And so it is that we have this new creation inside of us, and we have to have that if we're going to be reconciled to God. Because reconciliation, like I said, is usually a two-party thing. You've both got some things you got to deal with. If you talk to couples that are estranged and you're trying to bring them back together, you hear one side of the story, at least in my experience, and you're like, wow, your spouse is a jerk. And then you go and listen to the other side of the story, and you're like, oh, okay, it's a two-way street here. And usually, in my experience, one is really off base and the other one isn't. But it's never an entirely one-way street. But with God, it is one way. He doesn't have anything to apologize for. He doesn't have anything he needs to change for our reconciliation. It's all us. And the only way he can reconcile is if he makes us a new creation. Then he can have that relationship with us. And so we talk about reconciliation. And I love this word. You may not know exactly what it means. I think of it in terms of accounting. When I had to deposit money at the high school for my clubs and stuff, I'd have to count the money. And before I knew anything about counting money, I'd just be like, okay, $135.67. I'd turn it in. And every once in a while, I'd be wrong. And the the treasurer would come out and say, you can't make a mistake on this. I'm like, are you kidding? I can't. I mean, you're going to make mistakes. I'm like, no. Everyone else who does this never makes a mistake. I said, well, how do they do that? She sat down next to me and said, well, you count it this way, and then you count it that way, and then you count it this way, and then you face all the bills, and there's all these rules that you have. And from then on, I've never made a mistake. That's reconciliation. You don't want to have to reconcile the books. If any of you balance your checkbooks, and I could ask you to raise your hands, it's probably not many of you anymore, but you do that and you end up with a discrepancy. You have to reconcile that. And Doreen tells me it's usually a juxtapositioning of some numbers, and you can kind of have some clues based on what the difference is. So you have to reconcile. There's a problem there. You think of people. One of my favorite poets is Elizabeth Barrett Browning, and she had a pretty rough upbringing. She was crippled in an accident as a child, and her father was a tyrant, treated her very badly. And even when she got married to Robert Browning, they had to be married in secret because her father didn't approve of it, and then they shipped off to Italy and lived there the rest of their life. But every week from Italy, she would write her father a letter. And after 10 years of every week writing her a letter, she received a giant box in the mail with all of her letters in it, unopened and unread by her father. And these letters are now some of the greatest writings in English literature. Beautiful. And if her father had just read those, they could have been reconciled. And this is very sad. In the Civil War, of course, a very brutal war which divided our country and divided the people of our country, the Civil War got over, and Jefferson Davis of the Confederacy died, and Ulysses Grant of the Union died, and their widows, Verena Davis and Julia Grant, they settled near each other, and they became the best of friends. So there was a reconciliation there, kind of a miniature one of the whole country. And so as we go into reconciliation, I need someone to read verses 18 through 21. Thank you. Larry.
Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed us to the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Thank you. And I meant to have you all count how many times reconcile or a variation of that word is in this passage. Someone want to give me a number? Lisa?
Five.
In the New Testament, reconciliation or reconcile or any version of that word is mentioned 12 times. And in these two sentences, four verses, maybe three sentences, it's mentioned five of those 12 times. This is the passage on reconciliation. And the first thing we see is that God has reconciled us to himself through Christ. Christ paid the price to allow us to come to him and be reconciled. And then we see that we are given the ministry of reconciliation. And that's exciting too. And we sang this song in the beginning that there's this great divide. There's this great divide in I don't know why it skipped, but this separation of divide that we have, that we are divided from Christ, and there's no way of getting over that without being reconciled to God. Very important. And we won't go through that because we don't have time, but that's why we sang that song. And God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now again, if you look at this just on its own without the rest of Scripture, because Scripture interprets Scripture, you would say that Christ has reconciled the world to himself. And people don't need to believe that when everyone dies, they go to heaven, whether they've believed in Jesus or not. But then the rest of this passage doesn't make any sense. First of all, why would we have the ministry of reconciliation? Who are we reconciling if Christ has already done that? Why would we have the word of reconciliation? And you see that in these two verses, 18 and 19. 18, it says, Christ gave us the ministry of reconciliation, and then he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. And I kind of look at this as both hands of our work. Sometimes we're ministering, we're giving, we're doing, we're serving, and they see our love, the love of Jesus. Sometimes we have to speak the truth about salvation and how Jesus has offered that reconciliation to them, and they can accept it or reject it. And if we leave one of those out, it's probably not going to be effective. We can't just pound people with words. They have to see our lives. We can't just have people see our lives. They have to hear the words. And so it is that God has given us this ministry and word of reconciliation because people aren't reconciled because they don't accept the reconciliation that Jesus has paid for. Enough for everyone, but some don't accept it. And so we sang this song, You Are So Good to Me, how good he is that we have the Father who's instigated this, and Jesus has willingly come, and the Spirit regenerates new in us. And the song is about a trinity of music, too, with the melody, the rhythm, and the rhyme. It's kind of neat. And then we see in verse 20, Paul says, Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. And I love that concept. We are from another country. This is our foreign embassy here. We have rights here that the government can't touch to some degree, just like any other embassy. And we go out as ambassadors. And we have a great country, heaven. And we are so honored to be ambassadors for him. We could go on and on about that, but we won't. But he says, Prince of Peace. So we talk about who is it that we're proclaiming here. Well, I look at the words of the women in the chorus of Prince of Peace. He is our Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Mighty God. He's Lord of everything. Emmanuel, the Great I Am, Prince of Peace, who is the Lamb. These are all terms from Scripture of our God. He's living God, our saving grace. He's the Ancient of Days, the Alpha, Omega, Savior, Messiah, Redeemer, Friend. Just having that song in your head, you know what you're talking about as an ambassador for Christ. He's our Prince of Peace. And then we get to kind of the title of the whole sermon, We Beg You, Be Reconciled. What are we going to do when we go out there? Are we going to be kind of, maybe you should think about coming to Christ? Or do we get down on our knees, which is going to be hard for me to do after yesterday? We say, I beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So important that we beg people. I don't know if you want to do this today to your family or whatever you're going to see. I beg you, be reconciled to God through Christ. He's provided that for us. Why would they not do that? Amazing that Paul says, I beg you to be reconciled. Not sure what I'm going to say about this hymn. I'm just going to skip through it. We sang it. It's got a lot of truths, but it's quarter after 11. You've got to get to your family. But the final verse, He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this, I think, is the passage I put as your memory verse at the bulletin there. It's a flip-flop. And we use this verse all the time. We're always quoting this verse. It's so important that Jesus had to not only be God, but he had to be sinless, which he was. And there are many scriptures that determine that he was sinless. I think I put those in the insert, so that he could take all of the sin of the world. And in this case, another verse says that he took it upon himself. But this verse says that he became sin, to be sin on our behalf. Not sure what that means, but it's pretty deep. But because of that, God sees us as his righteousness. So when I go to prayer before the Lord, because I'm saved in Christ, he says, I see you as perfect. What would you like, Jesus, basically? I'm asking in Jesus' name because that's how righteous God sees me and every one of you in Christ. That's amazing. He sees the righteousness of God in Jesus on us. How important that is. That's how reconciled we are and how reconciled every one of our people can be. And as we sing our last hymn, Through the Love of God our Savior, we see that His favor is free and changeless because of the blood that healed us and the grace that sealed us. And I love Mary's words here, Mary Peter's. It says, though we pass through tribulation, ours is a full salvation. All will be well. Happy when in God confiding. Fruitful if in Christ abiding. Holy through the Spirit's guiding. These are deep truths, and we're going to need these. We're going to have tribulation. I'm not a prophet, but we live in a fallen world. And a lot of us think it's going to get worse. The younger people in the room don't think so, and I hope that's true for you guys. You're trying to plan your careers and your lives, and you need to be thinking on that. That's true. She continues, we expect a bright tomorrow. All will be well. Faith can sing through days of sorrow. All will be well. On our Father's love relying, Jesus every need supplying, in our living, in our dying, all will be well. And I think that's one of the reasons a lot of believers in Christ during this whole lockdown and COVID scare weren't so afraid. We die, we die. We have hope. We expect a bright tomorrow, if it's here or if it's with the Lord, bright tomorrow. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for reconciling us with you through Jesus. And Lord, as I looked around the room, I don't think I know anyone that doesn't have that reconciliation. But oh, Father, if there's anyone here that hasn't had that, that your Holy Spirit would really make them uncomfortable, that they would want to have that time with you, that they are seen as righteous because of Jesus' work. And it just involves believing that Jesus is who he said he was, God and Savior, and then accepting that sacrifice that he gave, admitting that they are indeed fallen and away from you and can't get to you by any of their good works, which is what your word says clearly, clearly, clearly. For the rest of us, thank you for our salvation in you. Thank you that we will meet Jesus face to face and that he will have done some things through us, even if our will was strong and we kept doing our own things. But, oh, Father, what joy we would have if we were to relent here and give up those things and serve you with everything we have and have you work through us and be able to get on our knees and beg people to be reconciled to you through the free gift of Jesus. We look forward to what you're going to do through these requests as we ask them in his name. Amen.